We're going to have our scripture reading now, and I'm going to invite Harold up to come and read for us this evening.
We're reading this evening from Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm, starting at the first verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion on the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
Let me add my welcome to Daniel's. It's good to be together. And if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Psalm 8. It'll be helpful to have that open in front of you as we walk through it together. But let me just pray now and ask for the Lord's help again. Father, do in these moments reveal your glory, we pray. May your Spirit floodlight your Son, and together may we be blessed and encouraged and challenged by a fresh vision of your majesty. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever sat out at night looking up to the heavens and taking in the beauty of our galaxy, the Milky Way? I had the privilege of growing up in the Tyrone countryside, where there was no light pollution really at all. And I used to sit out in the fields outside our house in the evenings for hours, just taking in the glory of God in the heavens. But the best experience I've had of a night sky was when we lived as a family in Madagascar. There was one time when we stopped at an overnight at a park called Ankarafansika, which was between Majanga in the north of Madagascar and Tananarivo, the capital city. And I remember one clear night, I stood out in the midst of this big clearing in a forest. There was zero light pollution, and I could just see what looked like countless stars just scattered across the sky, and it was glorious. But then it was a striking contrast when we moved on down into the city, into Antananarivo. With all the hustle and bustle of the city and the light pollution, I lost that beautiful, clear view of the glory that was above. Life can do that to us, can't it? Our God is glorious. We can see him in what he has made. We can see him in his word. There are glimpses of glory everywhere. Christ plays in 10,000 places. But the blinding light pollution of busyness and stress, strain and pressure can really dull our vision of the glory of God. We can be distracted from the glorious by the mundane, and it has such a dulling effect on our hearts. Psalm 8 is given to us to awaken our senses to the majesty and glory of God in the midst of the city. Psalm 8 is an invitation for us to come away, to look up and to enjoy praising the majesty of God that is just echoing in the heavens and what he has made around us. But, as we'll see, it is not just God's majesty in the heavens that is revealed to us in this psalm. It is his majesty that is on display ultimately on earth through mankind, the pinnacle of his creation. As is consistent with this series, I want us to see Jesus in Psalm 8. And we'll see how ultimately God's majesty and glory is displayed through one man, the Son of Man, one who would be brought for a little while lower than the angels, but who would be crowned with glory and honor. And we see in the glory of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Christ the fullest expression of the majesty of God. First, a word of context that really helps us to see how this psalm shines as a star by itself in the midst of its surrounding context in the book of Psalms as a whole. For the last couple of weeks, we've observed that Psalms 1 and 2 are like an introduction, a front door to the whole book of the Psalms. Psalm 1 teaches us that living the wise life according to the law of God, in obedience to God, brings great flourishing. Psalm 2 shows us that true blessing and salvation comes from rightly relating to the royal Son, Jesus Christ. And then we observed last week that from Psalm 3 to Psalm 7, we have five psalms where this royal son, the king, is under great pressure. Then after those five psalms of the king being under pressure and affliction, we get respite in the first direct praise to God psalm in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 8. But then, what do we get afterwards? Another five psalms where the king is again under pressure and afflicted. Look just briefly with me at chapter Psalm 9, verse 13. The king prays, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." Then look at Psalm 10, verse 1. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away?" Then Psalm 11, verses 1 and 2. "In the Lord I take refuge. Behold, the wicked bend the bow." Psalm 12, 1. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone." Psalm 13, 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" So we've got the opening front door of the Psalter in Psalms 1 and 2, five psalms of affliction, direct praise of the majesty of God, five psalms of affliction. I think this order teaches us an important principle that is seen time and time again across Scripture. In the midst of all of our afflictions on this earth, we need to fix our eyes on the majesty of God and see who he is for us in the midst of pressure and affliction. Psalm after psalm seems to teach us this lesson. Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And then the psalmist, after communicating how anxious and stressed he is, says, "What is it that I need? What do I seek after? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and see his glory in his temple." He says, in the midst of my stress, pressure, and affliction, what do I need above all things? I need a fresh vision of the majesty and the glory of the God who can sustain me. And this psalm takes us on a journey where we see the transcendence and glory and majesty of God, but also the immanence and nearness and intimacy of God, who chooses to use mankind to accomplish his glorious purposes on earth. Now, if we look closely at the psalm itself, we'll see that it's not just as easy to organize as the other psalms that we've looked at so far in this little series. But there are some very helpful clues to help us to see what is going on in the psalm as a whole. First, notice the first line and the last line of the psalms. Absolutely identical. Bookends that tell us what the psalm is all about. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm about the majesty of God revealed on earth. It is our majestic God, the King of glory, making his glory, his majesty, his name known on this earth. What we have in between the bookends, then, from the rest of verse 1 through to verse 8, is a demonstration of how God does this, how he demonstrates his glory and majesty in all the earth. And so, as we get into the first four verses, what I want you to see is that straight away we have two very, very similar pairs of contrasts drawn. Contrast one, the glory of God is contrasted with the fragility and weakness of babies and infants. Look at verse 1b. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now, we're on a journey here, down, up, down, up. We started with how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the psalmist just takes us, look up at the heavens. And this is all about a big picture glory of God display in the heavens, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars. Psalm 19 unpacks this to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies are telling us of the work of his hands. So when you see the psalmist saying, you've set your glory above the heavens, you're thinking, big God, vast glory of God on display. But then look at the contrast. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, this verse is tricky. There are many suggestions as to what it means, ranging from more literal interpretation to a more symbolic meaning. Now, certainly there is something of a literal meaning seen in the way this text was fulfilled in the Gospels on Palm Sunday. Do you remember Jesus is entering into Jerusalem? Children and young people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! And the Pharisees and the chief priests try to stop this praise of Jesus, thinking that the children are ascribing higher honors to Jesus than he is worthy of. And Jesus cites a popular version of this verse. Jesus says to the chief priests, have you never heard that out of the mouth of babies and infants you have prepared praise? So here on some level there is a literal children and young people praising Jesus, bringing this text to a full expression. But in its original context, the contrast that is drawn and the following contrast that is drawn between the power and the majesty of God and the weakness of humankind seems to be what is going on here in the psalm. God will establish his strength and defeat his foes through weak and humble little worshippers. The mighty God will establish his strength and defeat his enemies through human weakness. Here's what one commentator, John Eaton, has said. The context suggests that these babies are the weak and humble worshippers whose inadequate singing of God's glory is yet used by him to still the enemy. So long as they sing, the chaos is silenced. I think that's beautiful. The idea of a frail, weak, little group of the people of God, depicted as babies and infants. Out of their mouths, God will establish strength. Somehow, the mighty God of heaven is going to still the enemies through human weakness. The point of this first contrast is to outline that the glorious, majestic God is going to vanquish his foes through apparent human weakness. Now, as we move to verses 3 and 4, we see a similar contrast that makes this point even clearer, and then expands it in verses 5 through 8 in a way that keeps expanding through the rest of our Bibles, ultimately leading us to not just the first, but the second coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So here's contrast 2, the God of glory and humankind. The psalmist says in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Do you see what he's doing? When I think of your glory and majesty, and then I think of how weak I am, who am I that you would even consider or remember or think of me? The psalmist is saying, when I look at your glory revealed in the night sky, I am in awe of you, and I feel my frailty. And what I want to do now is pause for a few moments, and I just want us to look out at the night sky with the psalmist, okay? So he says, when I look at your heavens, when I consider the work of your fingers, and that's specific. Usually we see the hand of God in Scripture, but the fingers are given to make us think of an intricate sculptor, detailed, putting the stars just where he wants them to be. But what I want us to do is look out into the night sky here for a few moments and to see the glory of God revealed in what we know of the known universe. I've taken most of this from NASA's website. So conservatively, as we look up into our galaxy, we can guess that or in rough estimates, the galaxy has from between 100 billion to 400 billion stars. In our galaxy, 100 billion to 400 billion. So let's go mid-range. Let's say 250 billion stars just in our galaxy, the Milky Way. Now, up until 2016, astronomers believed that there were about 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Not only were they wrong, they were off by a factor of 10. New discoveries have put the new total at about 2 trillion known galaxies. Or that can be estimated through what we see through other densities. And scientists have said that one day this could be seen as being laughably small. Now that works out at 285 galaxies for every single human being on Earth today. That's 2 trillion galaxies, each with 2 to 300 billion stars in each. Now, universe is so vast that we have to measure it in what we call light years. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. A light year, follow with me, is the distance that light travels in 1 year. So imagine a beam of light. If I had a little laser pen and I just shoot it out, it's going out there 186,000 miles per second. If a beam of light goes 186,000 miles a second for 1 whole year, that distance is a light year. If you wanted to know what the sum equals out, that's 5.88 trillion miles in a light year. Now, if you wanted to travel just to our closest major galaxy that is known, called Andromeda, do you know how many light years it would take you to get there? 2.5 million to just our closest galaxy, major galaxy. Never mind the other trillions of galaxies that are thought to be out there. From what astronomers can see and calculate, the estimated size of the known universe is 93 billion light years across. That's if it ever has an ending, because we don't know, because we can't see far enough. A few years ago, I watched a fantastic DVD called Indescribable, where an American pastor, Louis Giglio, pointed out that scientists are saying that there must be more life out there, because if the universe is just a home for you and me, then it's too big. Which is true. I would agree. If the universe is just a home for you and me, then it is way too big. But what if the primary purpose of the universe is not to be just a home for you and me? What if the primary purpose of the universe is to show off the majesty and the greatness and the glory of our God? Then is it too big? Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 40:25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. The psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Though this God is majestic and big and glorious and holy, he has set his affection on us. Focus on these two words. He is mindful of us. What is man that you're mindful of him? And he cares for us. Just allow that to sink into your heart this evening for a few moments. That glorious, majestic God thinks of you and cares for you. If he knows each of the stars by name, he knows every one of his children intimately. The psalmist is saying, Lord, you're so powerful, we're so insignificant. Why do you even bother to notice us? And here we see something of the beauty of the character of our God, don't we? Though he is on high, he looks upon the lowly. He's not remote, not far off. He's a God who remembers and cares for each one of us. And maybe tonight, you're here because you need reminded that this glorious God. He has room in his thoughts for little insignificant you and your little problems. I mean little in light of his expansive glory. Those problems may not feel little to you at all, and I'm not downplaying that in any way. But maybe tonight you're here because you need reminded that that God is the God who has his eyes on you. He has not forgotten you. He sees your worries. He sees your stress, your strain, your affliction. He takes thought of you. He cares for you. That is simply stunning. In Psalm 40, verse 17, the psalmist writes, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." So take heart. If you feel alone in your trial at the moment, you may feel poor and needy. The Lord takes thought of you. Be encouraged. You're not forgotten. Well, these contrasts, the majesty of God with babies and infants, the majesty of God with the weakness and seeming insignificance of humanity, are supposed to have the effect on us where we remember that though he is big, though he is glorious, he does reveal his majesty in what he does in and through mankind. Because the point here is that this glorious God is going to somehow use this weak humanity to silence the foe, silence the avenger, vanquish all his enemies. And now as we press on through verses 5 to 8, we see the God of glory who crowns mankind with glory. Verses 5 to 8 reflect the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. Mankind has been created a little lower than the heavenly beings. The original word in the Hebrew there is Elohim, which is a word for God. So you see some people translating it as a little lower than God. You'll see that in most of the footnotes in the Bible. Or heavenly beings, because gods can speak of the sons of God. The gods can speak of the angels, angelic heavenly beings. So point though is, mankind has been created a little lower than the heavenly beings. What this is saying is mankind is not divine, not God, but is given a dignity that sets man apart from all the rest of creation, because man and woman are made in the image of God. That's the whole language, a little lower. So we're not God, but we are given such dignity that we carry the image of God. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we read, right after the part where God makes man in his image, that man is commissioned by God to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And you see the similar language here in verses 5 through 8. As the psalmist reflects on mankind, made lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honor through the dignity he is given as a vice-regent, a ruler, on behalf of God, over everything God has made. That's the flow of thought through verses 5 through 8. The psalmist is saying, you have crowned us with such glory and honor. Those are royal terms for God. God's glory, God's honor. You have given us something of your glory, something of your honor in setting us up as the ones with dominion over all things you've made. So when we come then to verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, it's supposed to take on a little bit of new meaning for us. Your majesty is seen in the heavens, in the stars, in the glory of what you have made. We see in the heavens your glory on display. It is glorious. But now, through what you have done with mankind, we see a whole other level of your majesty and glory. That you are willing to take insignificant little man and set on him glory and honor as a ruler of all your creation. Now, the focus of this series has been seeing Jesus in the Psalms. And as we turn now to think about how this psalm finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus, what we see in how the New Testament's writers pick this up is just glorious. This is just amazing. Here is the ultimate display of the majesty of God that we are to fix our eyes on in all our affliction. Seeing how the true majesty of God is displayed in the man who was made a little lower for a time than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, and bringing victory as he would vanquish all the foes. So, if you have a Bible, do turn with me for a few moments to Hebrews 2, because I want us just to read together those. If you don't want to turn to it, just follow along and listen carefully. Because I'm not just making this up, I want to show you how the writer to the Hebrews understood this psalm and how it was brought to its fullest expression in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The author is writing of the world being subjected to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Now we have the quote from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The writer continues. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So here the psalm, or the writer to the Hebrews is taking this him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And he said, that is Jesus, namely Jesus. And now look what he goes on to say, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And when we see now how the New Testament writer applies the truth of this psalm to Jesus, things start to click into place. The majestic God would establish his strength and vanquish his enemies through human weakness. Who is weaker than a newborn baby? Oh, the majesty of God displayed in the Creator coming in the incarnation to be a baby. Is not that glory and majesty of God displayed uniquely when Christ comes into the world and takes on the weakness of human flesh? Why does he do it? To destroy the enemies of God. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Victory would come through a baby. Jesus would, for a time, be incarnate, made lower than the heavenly beings. Jesus, as man, would identify with us in all of our weakness and frailty. Yet, the Father would be mindful of this man. Notice the beautiful wording of verse 4 in Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, and what? The Son of Man, that you care for him. One of Jesus' favorite titles for himself was Son of Man. This Jesus would descend from the heavens to earth and would descend to the depths of the earth in his death for sin on the cross. Graham Kendrick has brought this beautifully together in the words of this hymn. This is our God. Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant king who calls us now to follow him. But that same Jesus would be risen up from the dead and crowned with glory and honor. And from that place of glory, he would pour out his Spirit on the church. The carnation gift on the day of the king's enthronement, the Spirit of God, clothing the church with power from on high. And we are crowned in him with glory and honor because we are given his righteousness. In his resurrection, Jesus would vanquish all his foes. He would destroy death. He would make a way for lost humanity to be restored to a place of glory and honor. And though he is now the authoritative king over all, the writer to the Hebrews tells us we do not yet see everything in this world fully in subjection to him. But we know a day is coming when this king will come again. And in 1 Corinthians 15, this language of Psalm 8 is used again to tell us that in that day we will see that Son with all things under his feet. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess the majesty and the glory of our king. In Jesus, our crown of glory that was lost in the fall is restored. In him, our honor that was lost is restored to us. In him, we're risen up to reign with him. And in him, we get to know intimately this majestic God who says, I measure the universe with the span of my hand. We can know him as his children. The majesty of the nail-scarred hands outshines the majesty of a million galaxies. That's what this psalm's telling us. I see your glory in those heavens, and it is glorious. But I see your glory in the hands that are scarred. And it is all the more glorious. And that's why in verse 9 we say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So let me close by asking you, do you know this God this way? As the transcendent and glorious one who will not be put into our box, but as the intimate, near one who is mindful of us and who cares for us and who takes the Son of Man, our Lord, and crowns him with glory and honor, and we in him can take the words of this psalm on our lips and we can pray it as Christians in Christ. So have you been restored to this majestic place of glory and honor in Christ? Or are you still in a place of dishonor and shame? Christ is here for you this evening. If you would come to him and be restored to that place of glory and honor, So we say together, brothers and sisters, with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, to think of King David sitting on the meadow at night, looking up to the stars and praising you for your greatness, and then thinking of the dignity you have given to mankind in appointing us to be those who would be your image bearers, reflecting your glory as we would rule and reign over your world. Yet we know that no king, no Davidic king would ever exhaust the words of this psalm. No human being would ever exhaust the words of this psalm. The only one who would bring the fullest expression of the truth of this psalm into its intended meaning would be our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we thank you that you destroyed your foes in his, humanly speaking, weak death. But yet, we know that this death was the majesty and the glory and the victory of God on display. And that today, in Christ, we, our old selves, die with him as we are brought low in him in death. But we are raised higher than we could ever have dreamed in his resurrection and his ascension to the throne. And we thank you for how you crown us with righteousness and glory and honor in him. O Lord, may we sing to you, the King of Kings, and sing of your majesty and never get tired of doing so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.